Leave that alone. At the end of church today, I need everybody's attention. At the end of church today, we'll be handing out to you a card or cards whereby you can indicate the name of someone that you'd like to receive a special invitation to the upcoming evangelistic event. We start on Sunday evening, April 16, and run through Wednesday, May 3rd. The crusade is entitled, This We Believe. It'll be an old-fashioned presentation of the basic doctrines of the Bible. And if you have people who've been wanting to know why we believe what we believe, and you'd like to invite them, we'll be running 5 nights per week for 2 weeks and then 3 nights for the last week. We want you to extend to them, allow us to extend to them an invitation. So we'll have more to say about that. But today you'll get a chance to indicate individuals that you'd like to see come to that event. Genesis 2, 24. Thank the dear lady for reading it so clearly. Genesis 2, 24. There will be one more sermon next Sabbath to end the family series. And that sermon is entitled, What's Love Got to Do with It? We'll talk about the 7 ways to measure whether you are in love or just talking. But in Genesis 2, verse 24, the Bible says, and she read it, Therefore shall a man, and the generic word for man is used there, so man or woman, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the twain shall become how many flesh? One flesh. And hence the subject, can we be one? Is it possible? Let's pray. Grant us, Lord, today your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the first sermon, we looked at 6 principles. Let's put those up, team, for me. The first principle that we learned is that, and these 6 principles, listen, these 6 principles apply to the single person who may be anticipating becoming a spouse, or applies to the single person who's content to be single. And these 6 points apply to the person who is married. So number 1, marriage requires 2 singles who are trying to reflect God's image. Looks like we're not going to get those up there. That was Genesis 1 and verse 26. Number 2, we found that marriage needs 2 people who know how to partner, how to share. Remember that? That was Genesis 1:28, Genesis 2:18. Number 3, we said, and they have them now for me, marriage is what? Marriage requires or needs people who understand the priorities of marriage, that marriage sustains no rival. Any relationship that's important, the person who's in the relationship with you ought to know that they are important. Then number 4, we said marriage is for someone who knows how to do what? Boy, that's weak. Y'all weak. Y'all just weak. Marriage is for someone who knows how to do what? And that's the requirement for any relationship. Any relationship. One of the things you should be interested in if you want to form a relationship with a person is how many relationships have they been in? Now, let me clarify that. There's nothing wrong. I mean, the best time to shop is before you buy. Yeah, don't shop after you buy. Could somebody squeeze out an amen?
Yeah.
So we're not saying that a person who's had just two or three boyfriends or girlfriends is the ideal person to marry. Nothing wrong with shopping. Just be saying, if they've been in just one serious relationship after another, you know, engaged four or five times, you probably need to pause on that. Say a prayer of wisdom from God. Keep on moving. Is that all right? And then we said, number five, that marriage needs maturity to understand, not always agree, that mature people learn to work with what's there. You don't always have to agree, but you need to understand. Understanding requires selflessness. Because to understand somebody, you got to come out of yourself. Is that right? And then number six, we learned that marriage requires two people who can withstand vulnerability. That is, two people who are willing to be open and honest about themselves. If a person has too many secrets, let them move on with their secrets. And find that person who's willing to share themselves, even their weaknesses and their failures, with you. That's probably a person, I said probably, a person you can trust. That was the first sermon. Then the second sermon, we started talking about the brain. Let's see if we can get that picture up there. And we learned that the brain has how many quadrants? Four quadrants. The upper left quadrant is the quadrant that prioritizes. What does it do? The lower left quadrant is the quadrant that organizes. What does it do? And the upper right quadrant does what? Visualizes. Say it. And the lower right, it is the quadrant that harmonizes. What does it do? So the brain has four main functions. It prioritizes, it organizes, it visualizes, and it harmonizes. And you do this all day long, back and forth, as you go through the day, one part of the brain taking charge, one part of the brain taking charge, one part of the brain supporting that part of the brain that has taken charge. And then we learned that because of sin and the distortion of humanity, we're not born balanced. You're not balanced. Okay, you having trouble with that? Say it out loud. I'm not balanced. Your spouse has probably told you that before, but you didn't believe him. Now the pastor's told you. Yeah, you're not balanced. Nobody's balanced. So we're born with a brain lead, a quadrant that dominates, and usually have maybe a supporting quadrant. And so we learn that those who have a dominant quadrant that's in the upper left, the prioritizing quadrant, they are cholerics. What are they? People who take charge. People who take charge. People who blow up, then calm down. People who can be tended to be a little bossy. But they're usually reliable people. I hear somebody saying, yeah, hope they're not sitting next to their spouse. Maybe want to pipe it down a bit. Whisper under your breath, yeah. And then we learned that people who lead from the lower left, the organizing quadrant, they are called melancholics. What are they called? Very organized, very staid, very stable, can be moody, can be stubborn, but very reliable. Very dependable. And there are people who also like to be in charge, but they do so sometimes from the back. Then we said that those who lead from the upper right, the sanguine, that's the sanguine. What is it called? It's the sanguine. These are the people who are very creative, very open, don't like schedule, don't like rules and regulations, seldom on time, but they love fun, they laugh easily, great to be around, excellent at a party, but not good necessarily on a committee if they're in charge. Now, they're great on a committee because they'll keep those cholerics and melancholics more creative, but you don't want to put a sanguine in charge of the committee because you'll have a lot of ideas that never get accomplished. Why are you quiet? Just say amen. Then we found that the phlegmatic, the lower right, is the phlegmatic. What is it? The phlegmatic. These are the cool, calm, collected people. Not easily ruffled. Forgive fairly easily. Cooperative. Also very organized. Now, as we went through that, did you see yourself? Let's just take a quick survey, just unscientific survey. How many think you are choleric? Stand up, stand up. All those who think you're choleric, stand up, don't be ashamed, stand. I don't want no hands, stand up. Choleric, choleric. You're choleric. Stand up, stand on up. All right. All right. Usually cholerics are more hesitant to expose themselves. Stand on up. Okay, you may be seated. Those who believe from the brief description, unscientific, those who think that they're melancholics, stand up, stand on up. Pastor's already standing, I'm a melancholic. All right, thus far you're following the pattern. You're following the pattern. Be seated. Those of you who believe that you are sanguine, the happy people on earth. Thank you, Cecil. I love you, man. I love you. I love you. All right. Stay up, stay up, stay up. The sanguines, don't be ashamed. You're wonderful people. Without you, the earth would be boring and dead. God bless you. You may be seated. Those who believe that you're phlegmatics, more laid back, stand up. Stand up. Stand up. That's a larger group than usual. Okay. All right. You may be seated. You may be seated. Those who don't have the slightest idea what you are, please go. Now, Pastor's just warming you up, just warming you up. Hear me now. Hear me. Hear me. No matter what your temperament, no matter what your makeup, one of the things that Satan has done is to apply unusual pressures on human beings. Can I get a witness? That distort the manifestation of your temperament. We learned a week ago, 2 weeks ago, that all these temperaments have positives and negatives, didn't we? But there are things that Satan has done. There are pressures, yes, even to the point of some people being enslaved as a race, as a culture, mistreated, that have brought out the worst, robbed them of self-dignity, and have caused generations, what word did I just use? Generations to live with the results of these injustices that challenge the ability of people to be one. Because, hear your pastor, insecurity does more to distort our ability to be one than anything else. Sin, hey, sin is Satan's tool to rob you of self-respect. It is Satan's tool to take away from you confidence that you can be. No wonder the Bible cries out with great pride, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God knew we would need that text. There are people sitting in this room who've been sexually abused. People sitting in this room born never knowing your mother or your father. People sitting in this room who have never seemed to be able to get a break, to have anything good happen to them. And life has been a struggle, and Satan has used that to make you feel you're not worth a dime. But the Bible cries out, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, finish it with me, but have everlasting life. The Bible cries out, I am somebody. I am somebody. Dr. Robin Smith has written a book made famous by her appearances on the Oprah Winfrey Show. The book is called Lies at the Altar. It is a book that I require many of my counselees to buy and to read. She lists the five top lies we tell ourselves as we marry. And then she answers each of these lies with the truth. I only want to deal with the number one lie that people often tell themselves, not just when they marry, but when they hook up with other people. You see, it's interesting, and you're seeing it now with Trump's presidency. People like to hook up with power to make themselves feel important. Isn't that true? So a lot of these minions, not elected, nobody elected them to do nothing. But they've been appointed, and they tied themselves under the shadow of the president. They did with Obama. All presidents get this. Because these nobodies feel they can be somebody by attaching themselves to someone who appears to be somebody. Well, she says the first lie is that marriage or relationship is an automatic ticket to self-esteem. In other words, you feel like you're a nobody till you get there. Now, don't just apply it to marriage. Teenagers hook up with certain teenagers in school because they're popular and the teenager is not. Am I telling the truth about it? All of us in our lifetime have sought the shadow of somebody that we feel might have because we don't have. So that's a lie that's often told at the beginning of marriage. Marriage is an automatic ticket to self-esteem. But here is the truth. Here's the truth. Put the truth up there. Read it. Starting at everybody. You have to be whole. You have to believe in your own somebody. Come on, people. This is what the Christian faith gives you. I already quoted the text. The Christian faith announces that Henry Wright is worth the blood of a god. You see, we carry on this same foolishness in the church. A lot of people like to hook up with certain people in the church because it makes them feel more important. Your importance is that Jesus saved you from sin. People want to butter up to the pastor or butter up to the elders or somebody in the church that has money so they can say, well, this person is my friend. Hey, if you need connection to another person to feel good about yourself, you are a nobody. But when you can walk in the church, hey, and sit in the pew by yourself and know that God loves you, and if nobody speaks to you, you don't need your ego lifted by somebody's pat on the back. You know you're somebody. So this is a great truth, which the pastor is going to enlarge on as we go through this sermon. Let's read that one more time. You have to be, come on everybody, you have to be to anybody. Don't just apply that statement, Joel, to marriage. That fits any relationship. That means, as we learned in my first sermon, you bring something to the table. Remember we said that we're made in the image of God. Remember that? So that's what you bring. You bring God's image. You don't need me to give you God's image. He gave you that when he birthed you. Now, the second truth I've been emphasizing is that Christ knows us and has sent his Holy Spirit to guide us into honest knowing of ourselves. Let's just try, brethren, the John 2:24 text. This is a powerful text, John 2:24. Look for it in your Bible, John 2:24. This text is one of the most truth-filled texts in Scripture. John 2 and verse 24. Now look at this. Jesus, Pastor Maracus, is in that dinner with his he's rather getting ready to perform this first miracle, and people are buttering up to Christ. Look what the Bible says. Read! But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Verse 25. Let's add verse 25. Put verse 25 in there. For he knew what was in man. Let the church say amen. Now you see, Philip, this is my peace. This is my peace. God knows me. This is why I don't get upset when people say bad things about me. You know, as a pastor, you often get, you know, letters from folk. Not very flattering. And I'm never bothered by that. Because God knows me. So you may misinterpret my deeds or my words and so forth, and I'm sorry about that. I don't like to hurt anybody's feelings. You may, but I don't, I'm going to be very frank. Your opinion of me ain't me. He knows me. And he, knowing me, don't start me on some stuff now, he, knowing me, loves me. So how you feel is nice, but it ain't necessary. And more of us need to get to be that way. I get so weary of people who are so easily upset about something somebody says about them. Number one, if what they say is true, accept it. If it isn't, ignore it. Why do you got to go and give them a piece of your mind? Which means you'll have less brain left when you get done talking. So the Bible is clear. God knows us. That's my comfort. That's my joy. Would somebody say amen?
Amen.
Now, what's the issue for today? Life has sin in it. Life has sin in it. Psalm 51:5 says, I'm going to take time to read it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother what? And so because of this, listen now, reading from my notes, because of this, a child, a so-called innocent child, is exposed immediately after birth to the possibility of psychological distortions and danger to the physical being. Now, listen, because I'm building my foundation. The things that distort us can be everything from the tone of voice used around the mother when she was carrying me to the conditions in which I was conceived. The psychological distortions or physical threats may come later in childhood. Parents that do not get along, some abusive relative or neighbor or childhood acquaintance. Just plain poverty can distort a person's psyche. Unexpected changes in environment over which the child has no control. School bullying, on and on the list can go. From the time that you were born, listen, from the time that you were born, Satan has been trying to mess you up, to bend your brain, to rob you of the consciousness of your value. I plead with you today, don't let the devil rob you of your sense of value. And don't be sitting around waiting on somebody to pat you on the back to get that sense of value. It comes from heaven. It was signified at the cross. Now, speaking about how such things can affect one's ability to mate or just to be close to someone, Dr. Smith adds this thought, page 13 of her book, Lies at the Altar. Most of the destructive power struggles that couples engage in are the result of unresolved childhood wounds and disappointments. So many times you're marrying a person who was messed up before you met them, and if they've never faced how messed up they are, then you're going to have to deal with that after you say, I do. This is why the most important thing that a couple does in courtship is to talk. I know that petting and kissing, holding stuff, that's, you know, that's a talk. Why y'all getting quiet? You know, the other does go on. The other does, I didn't say anything out of place today. That goes on. But talk. Listen to what they're saying. Have conversations about everything, particularly about their family and their folks. And if he's angry with his mother, she's a woman. If he's angry with his mother's a woman. What are you? And folk, what you don't want is to marry someone who's always dumping their garbage on you. So you need to spend time in the court. Listen. If you want to get a kiss in, fine. But then listen. Want to hold hands and hug? Okay, fine, but listen. Listen. Don't always just cuddle up. Talk. And listen. And when they talk, do they look you in the eye? Because they're probably carrying some unresolved issue and you need to settle. You need to let them settle that stuff. And don't get this idea in your head, well, because you love them, you can help them get through it. Now, that's fine if you're courting. But once you marry, you don't want to spend all your time fixing the car. Is anybody listening to what I'm saying here today? Take that car to the mechanic and get it checked out before you buy it. Somebody's listening to me. Some of y'all ain't listening, but some of y'all listen. Now, so we come with baggage. You got that part of the sermon? All right. Now, Exodus 20 and verse 4. The second commandment is the scariest commandment of the ten. Every time I read the second commandment, it scares me spitless. Because here's what it says. Verse 5, you shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. Talking about graven images. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Doing what, church? Read that thing out loud. What does he do? See, that stuff gets passed on. It gets passed on. Every time he gets nervous, he kind of... And then you meet his grandfather. There's stuff that gets passed on. There's stuff that gets passed on. Now, listen. History is replete, reading my notes again, with the effects that environmental and social pressures have on the human family. Everybody's listening. None are so graphic as the effects on African families who were sold into slavery to Europeans and then brought to the shores of the Americas. The tragedy is that much of this injustice was carried out by Africans against Africans. African peoples were then and are now known for the strong family bonds. And so when the daughters were yanked from the arms of mothers, and sons from fathers, and wives from husbands, and so on, the psychological disenfranchisement was devastating. Many of these Africans, when they were delivered to the West Indies and to the shores of America, and I always get tickled, you know, when African Americans and West Indians get to talking to one another and comparing each other to each other, we all came over on the same ship. Yours just stopped first. I'll say amen for you. Many of these Africans, when they were delivered to the West Indies and to the shores of America, tried to start new families here, even though they were slaves. But their masters, in most cases, would have none of this. Often the policy was that the first sexual experience that a young female slave would have would be to have her first experience with sex with the master's son, so that no black male was ever first with his own wife. Marriage was reduced to jumping over the broom. African customs of marriage were not permitted, and Christian marriage in the early days of slavery was not allowed to slaves. This minimized the value of the black family. On any day of the week, no matter how long a slave couple had been married, either spouse could be sold. This made blacks less inclined to marry, and just shacking up became more and more common, because marriage wasn't safe. Are you listening to me? After 400 years, the carryover to the black family, yes, the modern black family, is subtle in some cases and more prominent in others. And these kinds of effects can be traced to many social groups, not just blacks and whites, who were dominated by other social groups. The home order intended by God has often been compromised, and the spiritual order, with man as priest and woman as nurturing caretaker, is compromised in these circumstances, but God gives hope. Now, we labor with some stuff, but nothing turns me off more than to hear the sons and daughters of Africa making excuses for themselves. You cannot ultimately let anybody else's treatment of you define you. And that same commandment that says he visits to the third and fourth generation, did you read that? Now read verse 6. Read verse 6. Brethren, put verse 6 of Exodus 20 on that screen. I'm going to wait till you get it. Let's go. No, no. Next verse. Next verse. Next verse. That's verse 5. Verse 6. All right. All right. Read it. Come on. Read it. Come on. But. Come on. Give God a hand. Give God a hand. He says, I will wipe out generational sins. I will eliminate generational effects. I will take charge of stuff passed down. How are you going to do it, God? I'll show mercy to the person who wakes up one morning and remembers I'm a child of God, gives their life to God, obeys God. I'll wipe out generational mess. Give God some glory. Why is this important? Go to Genesis 3, and then I'm done. Go to Genesis 3. You see, Cecil and Tara, the whole human race was enslaved. God gave us the Garden of Eden. Life was sweet. We had need of nothing. And God warned them of the slave master to come. But just like often Africans in Africa in the 1400s and 1500s would get tricked. They would get tricked. They didn't realize they were being sold to a slave master and would wind up in a little box 8 feet long and 3 feet wide crossing the ocean, never to see Africa again. Adam and Eve were warned, trouble is coming. But they did not take God as seriously as they ought to be. And when they lost their innocence, everything that had been easy became difficult. Now making a living would be by the sweat of the brow. Poverty. Poverty has affected many families. Let the church say amen. Growing food would become uncooperative from the earth. Hunger has affected many families. Having clothes to wear would be to the death of innocent animals. Just having clothes to wear is a scuffle. And all these are things that give people dignity. Hear me. Satan is always trying to strip you of dignity. And this is why I don't like comparison in the church. This is why the church ought to be a place, if you have nothing but a t-shirt and a pair of jeans, come to church. Satan wants to do anything he can to divide us, Trevor, to make us feel that we don't belong, we don't have a place. But God's house is for everyone. Having a place to live would require building and repairing. We have people who attend this church who really don't have a decent place to live. And we often ego trip about our houses. But you got to be careful. If you got a real nice house, if you got a real nice house, you got to be careful. It just means more stuff for the Lord to burn up when he comes. You have a big fire coming. The slave master was rough. Eve found out that bearing a child would be painful and for women and unsettling to men. Deformity of mind and of body composition added challenges to oneness in the family. And so domestic tranquility in marriage became challenged by differences in temperament and people being born into unstable situations and therefore being unstable themselves, so that we see the first baby born named Cain, angry, rebellious, and a murderer. Now, with all this stuff, how are we going to be one? How are you going to get your head together? Stop making excuses for yourself. Anybody here remember the series called Roots? Let me tell you about my favorite scene in that movie. And you can start playing my song. Whoever's playing it. Somebody play it. Kunta Kinte has now been a slave for a number of years. He's married his woman as much as they can marry. And they work for Mr. Walker. Remember that? They have a daughter named Kizzy. Hear me, folk. Hear me. A man down the road has got his eyes on Kizzy. Wants to marry her. He will later not marry, but he will take her, have intercourse with her, and she will bear a child named Chicken George. Remember that? But let's go back to that scene. When Kunta Kinte and his wife find out that Mr. Walker is going to sell Kizzy to this man, they go in to see Mr. Walker. He's a fairly nice slave owner, if you remember the series. And just old Satan getting mad. And so, Kunta Kinte and his wife go in front of Mr. Walker. Every time I saw this, and I have the whole series at home, every time I see this, I cry. Because Kunta Kinte is the descendant of a king. He's a Mandinga. By the way, they were the most favored of slaves because they were strong of body. They were virile. They were intelligent. They always went high on the slave block if you were a Mandinga. In his younger years, of course, Kunta Kinte has tried to escape, so now he's got half a foot. They chopped off his foot after one of his attempts to escape. But there he comes in, this big African male and his woman, to talk to Mr. Walker. He's the son of a king. They get in front of Mr. Walker, and that's, Joel, when I just can't take it. Because Kunta Kinte, a black male, cannot say anything to his boss, to his slave owner, to his own. He can't say a thing. He must stand there with his eyes on the floor. Because a slave male could not cross eyes with a slave master. He would be killed instantly. And so he must stand there. His only daughter is going to be sold. This is his family. He has nothing left. He has no land. He has no position. He has no power. All he's got is his little wife and this daughter. And he can't even speak up for that. So with his eyes on the floor, standing in front of Mr. Walker, his wife pleads. The woman can talk. She's not a threat. So she pleads that Kizzy not be sold. If you remember the scene, they turn and walk away. And there is this tear that drips down Kunta Kinte's face. It isn't just that he's going to lose his daughter. He can't say nothing. It isn't just that he doesn't have anything. He's wiped out. He can't open his mouth. He's the son of a king. And every time I see that, I think about the human race. We have lost everything. Our planet is a mess. Our water is foul. Our air is unbreathable. We eat our animals. We destroy our crops. We destroy one another. We are truly under the universe's worst slave driver ever known. And we cannot speak up for ourselves. We can't say a word, for the wages of sin are death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We cannot speak up, but the Bible tells me, hallelujah, that since I could not talk and could not speak, Jesus now speaks for me. The Bible tells me, when I get on my knees and pray, that the Holy Ghost, with utterings and groanings I cannot, takes my pain and makes it known to God. I can't speak, but my brother Jesus does speak for me. I don't have to be a victim. I'm not a victim. I'm a child of the King. Can we be one? Oh, yes, we can. All we got to do is accept our oneness in misery and our oneness in salvation. All of us have messed up. All of us are messed up. All of us remain messed up. But we have a Father in heaven and a brother who sits by his side. And because of that, we have hope for the future. But our oneness comes when we accept, Rebecca, who we are. when Daddy, we understand who we are. I don't have to try to be better than you, Frank, and you don't have to try to be better than me, Cordell. We can accept the fact that both of us were born on the universe's worst place to live. And all of us are sick. Sick, but saved. Hey! Got disease, but I got a healer. Come on, somebody. So I can walk with my head up and my back straight and stop making excuses about this, that, and the other. You see, there's not one of us who are black, who come from black ancestry. Not one of us can trace our ancestry back, but so far. You get lost somewhere in a slave cabin. We got other folks' names. My ancestors were not named right. That's a European name. Come on, somebody. But the Bible says, hey, Henry, I'm going to give you a new name. Hallelujah. Given me by God. Are you listening to me? So what's your baggage? What's your baggage? What baggage are you carrying? Got murderers in your past? You got practitioners of incest in your past? People in your family been to prison? Your folks got divorced. You got more half-brothers and half-sisters than you got full sisters and full brothers. Come on, y'all. Don't sit there and look at me. You know I'm telling the truth. We got baggage. We got skeletons. But today, I declare unto you by the power of God, we've been made one by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. Don't come to me about my past. And I don't care. First of all, it's been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have no past. So you're thankful. Are you thankful? We're going to treat each other the same. We're not going to measure each other by the car or by the job or by the title. Come on, y'all. We're going to be a church where anybody can walk in here dressed any kind of way. If he's got smoke on his breath, he can sit down beside you in church. You sure about that now? If he staggers a bit when he gets to the pew, you're not going to scoot over. You're going to hand him your hymnal. He can't see it, but at least he'll feel like he was welcome. Is this going to be a place where people can be one? Singing.
Make us one, Lord.
Come on, sing it.
Make us as one. Holy Spirit, make us one. Let the love flow so the world will know we are one in you.
Everybody stand, let's sing that chorus again all together. Make us one.
Make us one, Lord. Make us one.